glad to see you all again, and glad to be here with you. We have a lot to do tonight. We're going to talk about ethics, law, ethics and the kingdom of Christ, the relationship of the law and the gospel, or the law to the kingdom of Christ. And it is one of the major heresies in the Christian church in our day that concerns the ethical requirements of the Christian life. We have to ask ourselves as Christians, well, if we love the Lord Jesus, how does he want us to live? How are we to live? And nothing is under such severe attack in our day in the Christian church than the biblical answer to that question. And I don't think anything is more pertinent to the plight of our nation and the world in which we live than the answer to that question. So the law of God has fallen upon hard times. And I should rather say that we have fallen on hard times in terms of the law of God. It's our failure to properly understand Scripture on this point. And for us as Christians, as we come into knowledge, as we work to be consistent, it's our job to press the law's demands upon men and upon our church and society, the world and nations as far as that. And of course, when you get to this point, dealing with the Christian church, what gets thrown up immediately is, well, we're not under the law. We're under grace. And that's the answer of many Christians in our day to this question of, well, how should we live? Well, we're not under law. We're under grace. Well, let's tackle that statement first. And this is all introduction. We have a lot of introduction to get to the point. But let's turn to Romans 6 and seek to understand from Scripture what Paul is writing when he says that, what it means biblically. You know, when somebody says to me, well, we're not under law, we're under grace. You know, I've heard that. Where is that in Scripture? And you won't get the answer. You know, you have to turn with them to the place. So, Romans 6, I'm going to start at verse 1 here. What shall we say then? Shall we continue still in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live yet therein? Know ye not that all we which have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death? We are buried then with him by baptism into his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we were planted with him to the similitude of his death, even so shall we be to the similitude of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Wherefore, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall live also with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died once to sin, but in that he liveth to God. Likewise, think ye also that ye are dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin reign, therefore, in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither give ye your members as weapons of unrighteousness unto sin, but give yourselves unto God as they that are alive from the dead, and give your members as weapons of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Now, I'll stop there. You can read on and you'll follow the line of Paul's statement. But you know how familiar this is. If we're not under law, we're under grace. And yet when it's quoted to us, so often it's only half the verse. The verse says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace. Now, the argument here is in terms of a statement that's first made and then a reason given, you're not under law, under grace. again, what happens is, and it's bannered around in the Christian church, when men say, quote this, to someone pressing the ethical demands of God on people and in their lives, you know, well, we shouldn't do that because, you know, the law says, or because God says that that's not right. Well, we're not under law. We're under grace. And you notice how it's quoted. It's quoted to escape the ethical demands of Scripture in men's tongues, in men's thinking even. And when it's used that way, it's used out of context and wrongly. And it's completely foreign to what the apostle is saying here, his purpose here. So let's understand what he's saying. In Romans 6, 1 to 13, the discussion is about the putting to death of sin in the Christian's life. It's about ethical obedience to God. It's about the way we should live and put sin to death. And what is sin? Well, the transgression of the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. So it's a text about putting sin to death, that is, obeying God ethically, submitting ourselves to His commandments, His purpose for our lives. And so there's a statement in the first place in verse 1 of ethical obedience being required. What shall we say then? Shall we continue still in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So there is a statement that demands of us ethical obedience to God. Then from verses 2 to 11, Paul builds a theological imperative that is dictated by our union with Christ. Why is it that we have to put sin to death? Because Christ died. And in that he died to sin. And why should we live in newness of life and righteousness? Because Christ has been raised from the dead. Sin doesn't have any power over him any longer. And because you, Christian, me, Christian, are united to Christ by faith, we have to count ourselves. You notice he says in 11, so the way this is, you're to think of yourself this way, that in that Christ died, I died to sin. And in that he was raised, I'm raised to a newness of life. And therefore, I cannot let sin reign in my mortal body. So you see, there's an ethical demand for obedience. Then there's the theological imperative that's dictated by Christ's death, dying to sin, his resurrection, being raised to a newness of life, and that's required for us. And we're to think of ourselves this way and count ourselves this way. And that builds to another statement of requirement for obedience in verses 12 to 13. Let not sin, therefore, let not sin reign, therefore, in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither give ye your members as weapons of unrighteousness unto sin, but give yourselves unto God as they that are alive from the dead, and give your members as weapons of righteousness unto God. See, so we begin with a statement of required ethical obedience. We end with a statement of required ethical obedience. We state the theological imperative, and that is Christ in his death and resurrection, and us being united to him. We're to think of ourselves like this, and just like he died, we're to die. Just like he was raised, we're to be raised to a newness of life. And then, the whole bag of this is supported by a promise, and that's our text at verse 14. The promise is, and I'm going to paraphrase it first. The reason that you're to do this is because sin will not win in your life. And that's a promise from God. Sin won't win. Well, he doesn't quite say it that way. He says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. That's the promise. So the reason he can speak, the Apostle Paul can speak, and declare the necessity of ethical obedience, and founded on the actions and sufferings of Christ and his resurrection and our union with him. And so on. The reason he can say this and say it with as a demand upon the Christian is because there's a promise that stands behind it that sin will not have dominion over you. And why is that? Because you're not under law, you're under grace. We're not under the law, but under grace. So that the man to obey God is supported by a promise that sin won't win. And the point of the statement, you're not under law, under grace, is what we need to examine and understand properly. And I would state it like this. In the personal battle that each man must wage with indwelling sin, you are not thrown back upon your own resources. As if God says, okay, don't do this. Now, if you love me, keep my commandments, don't do this. And as if all I have is, well, the love of Christ, the knowledge of Christ, and it's up to me now to obey. As if somehow I was under the law. Somehow the commandment was sufficient to stop me from sinning. You know, and the point here is, look, there's a promise from God sin won't win. There's a promise from God sin will not have dominion over you. And why? You're not. It's not like you're under the law. It's not like all you have is the commandment of God and you're left to your own resources. No. He has in fact given us the Spirit of Christ to lead us into compliance, to give us victory over sin. So it's not like you're on your own resources, you're not under the law, you're under grace. That is, God has sent His own Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into your heart crying, Abba, Father, who witnesses to you, who teaches you, who rebukes you, instructs you, leads you, causes you to want to obey. And again, you're not in your own resources. You have the Spirit of God. And that's the argument of the text that we're talking about. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. No, but the point is, we're not on our own in the battle with indwelling sin. We have the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who in fact leads us, instructs us, admonishes us, rebukes us through the Word, and causes us to bring forth fruits unto righteousness. Now, all of that is made clear in other places of Scripture as well. I'm going to turn to a few texts, but notice the promise of God and the connection of this same promise with the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at Galatians 3 and verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, surely righteousness should have been by the law. And of course, the first thing there is, well, look, it's not that the law is against the promises of God. It's simply that a commandment has no power to change the heart of man. It's just not in itself powerful enough to solve the problem, which is sin and our fallen nature and the problem of indwelling sin. So it's not that the law is against the promises of God. It just doesn't have the power to do anything about it. It's not the real problem. Okay, Ezekiel 36 and verse 27. And here's an Old Testament statement of the same promise. I like 26 too. We can start there. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your body, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And you see, the fruit of the Holy Spirit's indwelling is obedience. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 6. It's an imperative. It's based on the theology of Christ's death and resurrection. It's an imperative, and it's not like you're on your own. You got the Spirit of God. So God promises to put His Spirit in us, cause us to walk in His statutes. Hebrews 7 and verse 10. Hebrews 7 and verse 10. 8, it should be 8 and verse 10. For this is the testament that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, and in their heart will I write them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall know more. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. So again, it's the promise of God, you know. And the writer of Hebrews is quoting Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. I'll just turn back there as well. He's quoting Jeremiah 31, verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And he goes on, quotes the other promise. I'll teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother. Now, again, you notice a few things. The Holy Spirit given us in the heart, and the law written on the heart. You know, those two things are both promises that are aspects of the fact that Christ has come, he's been raised from the dead, he's given gifts to men, and it is the gift of the Holy Spirit and the writing of God's law on our heart. And that's what we're talking about. That's the goal. That's the I won't say the goal, but it's the work that's involved in Christian ethics. When we, as Christians, think about what we do, what do we obey, or what kind of commandment, or what? How do we live? It's the law of God written on our heart and the work of the Holy Spirit who is in us, indwelling us, causing us to believe it and love it, that is the promise of Scripture. Now that ought to be, that is our common heritage, the Baptists, and of course I'm a Presbyterian pastor, right? The Baptists and the Presbyterians share this as a common heritage. It's not just Presbyterian theology, it's Baptist theology as well. And I'll quote you from the London Baptist Confession now, 1689. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that, as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, as so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to a further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unallied rigor thereof. The promises of it likewise show them God's approbation of obedience and that what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, not due to them as by the law as a covenant of works, so that a man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourageth the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Now that's from that section of the London Baptist Confession on the law of God. And then they follow up with this. The final article says, neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. You see that connection between the Holy Spirit and the law of God, and it's the Spirit that subdues our will and causes us to repent and cheerfully do what God commands us to be done, what he did command us to be done all along. And again, it's not as a covenant of works. It's not like we're earning anything by this. It's a way of obedience. It's a way of love for God. And it's what is wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. That's Baptist theology. And that's Presbyterian theology, too. In fact, let me take up this issue of being under the law as a covenant of works for a minute, because we ought to understand what they're talking about here. It is our position as created men. If you turn to Romans 5, verses 12 to 14. Paul writes here, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death went over all men in whom all have sinned. For unto the time of the law was sin in the world. Sin is not imputed while there is no law, but death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them also, that sinned not after the like manner of the transgression of Adam, which was the figure of him that was to come." Now, what's he saying? Sin came into the world by one man. And it passed to all men, even the ones that didn't sin like Adam sinned. Well, how is Adam's sin different than our sin? Well, Adam's sin was original. In other words, he was created good, as God declared everything good in the beginning. And when he sinned for us as well as himself. We're all his children. And he represented us in his sin. And so you realize that death went over all men in whom all men sinned. We all sinned in Adam. That was the New England primer. They'd have a letter and then they'd tell you in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Okay, that's the theology, again, of the Reformation. And so, even before the law was written by Moses, sin was in the world. And if it wasn't the case, well, look, sin's not imputed. If there is no law, sin's not imputed. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. And that tells you the law was binding even on Adam and on the posterity leading up to the declaration of the law from Mount Sinai. Well, that's the point. Adam's this person who stands, and we could give it a name, the old theologians called it, he was the federal head of the race. That is, as a federated group, as a group of men, all his posterity, he was at the head of that group. He stood for them. And what he did was counted on their behalf, and God imputed sin to us on account of what Adam did. He represented us in that fall. So our position as created men are, and sons of Adam, is that we are transgressors already. It's not that we become sinners because we sinned. It's that we sin because we're sinners. And because what Adam did counts on our behalf, it's imputed to us, the guilt of it, and also the nature is communicated to us. You know, only Christ, who was not born of the seed of man, you know, he's born of the seed of the woman, only he escaped the communication of that sin nature. But so, again, the unregenerate man, the man who is the son of Adam, the non-Christian, the unbeliever, he is under the law. And the sense in which he is under the law is this. When God arraigns him, or when he stands before the judgment seat of Christ, it's going to be a question of, what did you do? Well, that's against my commandment. You know, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, you know, all the commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the 4 and the 6. All of that, it's going to be a matter of what he did when he appears before the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to have to be, he'll be arraigned on that basis. You broke the law. The law for him is about his works and what is required of him by God. And that will be the basis of his judgment. His law, his works, God's law, that's the standard. Now, in the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, we're freed from that position Galatians 4, 4 to 5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, and made under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of the sons. Now again, there is the presentation of those that are counted as the sons of Adam, without redemption, being under the law. And they're under the law in the sense that God's law, their works, that's the standard of judgment. Well, in the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son to redeem those that were under the law. His Son came under the law to redeem those that were under the law, that we might be counted as sons in Him. And of course, by faith, we're now justified. I skipped one. Christ, in that act, in redeeming, took upon Himself the judgment for sin. That's turned back to Galatians 3 and verse 13. See, what happens is Christ takes upon Himself the judgment that is due to us by that covenant, by the question of works, and where death would ensue and our works are looked at in terms of God's law, well, Christ took that upon Himself. And so, Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. So again, there you see Christ appearing, taking upon Himself the judgment, this broken covenant, the question of works. What are your works? Well, they're sin. Well, now they're on Christ. And in Christ, He's redeemed us from that. Christ took upon Himself. And we are justified by Him, by faith. Back to Galatians 2 and verse 16. And I'll start at 15. We which are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentile know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we, I say, have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, because that by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Okay. Now, the point of that is simply that works are never going to save us. The whole issue of moving from this position in which, as sons of Adam, we are counted in Him as sinners, we're guilty on the basis of what He has done, and it's our own actions in following Him and confirming His work that we are giving account for, our own actions, our own works, that position, in moving us from that position, we have Christ who comes as the second man, the second Adam, He's called in Scripture. You know, the first man was of the earth, earthly. The second man was the Lord from heaven. That's, Paul says that with Corinthians. I didn't note it here. And as we've borne the image of the earthly, so we'll bear the image of the heavenly. The first man was of the earth, earthly, the second man. And then he's called in another place the second Adam. And the idea is simply that, well, Christ comes as the representative man of the redeemed. And He takes upon Himself the guilt of the broken covenant of works, the fact that we sinned and Adam sinned. He takes the guilt upon Himself and dies in the place of those sinners. And then we're united to Him as our representative, as our leader, as our head by faith. And then it's no longer our works that are evaluated, but His payment. And when you talk about, well, did you do what's right? His righteousness is my righteousness. Okay. So this transfer judicially takes place in salvation. The guilt of sin and the guilt of my sins on Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness on me and on you through faith. And that transfer takes place. And that's salvation. That's what salvation is all about. So again, faith in Christ, not obedience to the law on our part, is what justifies a man. It's what connects us with Christ. It's salvation. You know, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That doesn't mean that the believer is not required to obey God as a result. You know, back to Romans 6, you know, what do we say? We continue, he's done it by grace, he's given us salvation. But what do we say? Do we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. No, there's a theological imperative that we put sin to death. We don't gain anything, we don't earn anything by it. It's not about us being justified in God's sight, it's about us loving God. And saying, how do you want me to live then? I'll, you know, if he died for us, then all were dead. And it, if he died, then it's that we should live for him. Right? Now, what do you want me to do? Tell me how to live. That's what we have to do. You know, Presbyterians and Baptists have a common background, as I mentioned, in the Protestant Reformation. And long before the 1689 London Baptist Confession, from which I quoted, and long before the 1647 Westminster Confession, on which it was based, John Calvin wrote. I love what he says. In fact, John Calvin, well, of course, you know the history. If you know the history of the Reformation, 1517, Martin Luther nails a 95 thesis to the All Saints Church door at Wittenberg. And that is a call to debate these tenets of religion with the religious leaders of his day. Well, the Protestant Reformation breaks out, 1517. 1536, John Calvin writes a book that's published that sends shockwaves, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And for the rest of his life, he worked on developing that book. He wrote the first book for the common man. And by the end of the work, it was for the pastor to teach him, you know, and it developed all those years. So the 1599 Institutes, is that right, 1599? Well, that was the authoritative edition. And the 1536 Institutes, one's the development of the other. I'm quoting you from the 1536 Institutes. And notice, and this is the Reformed heritage, this is what came out of the Protestant Reformation that Presbyterians and Baptists believed. And the key element in this is this concept that the law of God has different uses depending on who you are. It's called the three uses of the law. Okay, so it's not just a single faceted thing. When you talk about the law of God, it depends on who you are, what use the law is to you. Listen to what Calvin said. From these things one can gather what the function and the use of the law are. Now it consists of three parts. First, while showing God's righteousness, that is what God requires of us, it admonishes each one of his unrighteousness and convicts him of sin. All men, without exception, are puffed up with insane confidence in their own powers, unless the Lord proves their vanity. When all of this stupid opinion of their own power has been laid aside, they must needs know that they stand and are upheld by God's hand alone. Again, since by righteousness of their works they are aroused against God's grace, it is fitting that this arrogance be cast down and confounded, that naked and empty-handed they may flee to God's mercy, repose in it, hide within it, and seize upon it alone for righteousness and merit. For God's mercy is revealed in Christ to all who seek and wait upon it with true faith. So you get the idea, first place, it's to shut the mouths of all flesh. Okay, and when we show, you know, people think, You know, people run around thinking, "Oh, I'm pretty good." You ask the guy on the street, you know how it is. How do you think God's going to feel about you? You know, this is the kind of question you get. Well, you know, when you die, what would you? Well, you know, I think I've been pretty good. You know, and I try to do what's right. And of course, they're comparing themselves among themselves and judging themselves by themselves. Paul says they're not wise. You know, but that's the answer you get. You know, like, I'm pretty good. You know, I'm pretty good when I look at my neighbor and I know what they're doing over there and I'm a lot better, you know. And he says it's insane confidence. And the law of God shows when you set "I'm pretty good" against a perfect standard and say every transgression and disobedience gets a just recompense, all of a sudden, that every mouth may be stopped. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'll quote you Romans 3 when we're done. Number 2. Then, since the law declares God will be the avenger, sets the punishment for transgressors, and threatens death and judgment, it serves at least by fear of punishment to restrain certain men who, unless compelled, are untouched by any concern for what is just and right. But they are restrained not because their inner mind is stirred and affected, but because, being bridled, so to speak, they keep their hands from outward activity and hold inside the depravity that otherwise they would wantonly have indulged. Consequently, they are neither better nor more righteous before God, even though hindered by fright or shame. They dare neither execute what they have conceived in their minds, nor rage according to their lusts. Still, they do not have hearts disposed to fear and obey God. Indeed, the more they restrain themselves, the more they are inflamed and burn and boil within, and are ready to do anything or burst forth anywhere but for the fact that this dread of the law hinders them. Not only that, but so wickedly do they hate the law itself and curse God the lawgiver, that if they could, they would most certainly abolish him, for they cannot bear him, either when he commands them to do right, or when he takes vengeance on the despisers of his majesty. But this constrained and forced righteousness is necessary for the public community of men, for whose tranquility the Lord so provided in guarding against complete and violent confusion. See, there's a public use of the law of God. And it's when it's published and when it's enforced, men who are not motivated by an inner principle of love for God, who in themselves are the enemies of God and would abolish him from the universe if they could, still are restrained because they just don't want the penalty. And that's a good thing. That makes life livable among men. Lastly, to the believers, 2, in whose hearts the Spirit of God already lives and reigns, it provides no unimportant use, warning them as it does more and more earnestly what is right and pleasing in the Lord's sight. For even though they have the law written and engraved upon their hearts by the finger of God, that is, have been so moved and quickened that they long to obey the Lord's will, still they profit by the law because from it they learn more thoroughly each day what the Lord's will is like. As if some servant already prepared with complete earnestness of heart to commend himself to his master must search out and observe his master's ways in order to conform and accommodate himself to them. Moreover, however much they may be prompted by the Spirit and eager to obey God, they are still weak in the flesh and would rather serve sin than God. The law is to this flesh like a whip to an idle and balky ass to goad and spur and arouse it to work. Now that's Calvin in the Institutes. And that concept that, look, the law of God, it convicts the unregenerate man, it restrains society, and it is the rule of love for the convert. That's the Bible's teaching. He's echoing, and I wanted to turn and just try to nail this down, Romans 3. And you get much of the same kind of thing here. Romans 3 at let's see. No wonder I can't find what I'm looking for. All right, verse 19. Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them which are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world be subject to the judgment of God. That's an interesting text. But the law shuts every mouth. When the law is published and made known, when God speaks His word and the law is declared to be God's law and the standard which all men are responsible to, it kind of shuts up. And I think I'm pretty good. Not now. You see. And the point is, the first use of the law is to convict men of sin, to show them they're not righteous, to show them they're under the judgment of God, and to restrain the ones that don't get the message, that don't really care whether they are or not, to restrain them externally in society. Verse 20, therefore, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law cometh the knowledge of sin. But now, there is the righteousness of God made manifest without the law, having witness of the law and the prophets, to wit, the righteousness of God by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe. The second thing that you see in this text is, well, the law testifies of a righteousness of God that is by faith in Jesus Christ. It shows you that you are guilty, that you can't please God, and it also shows that there is one who is righteous that did please God. And it defines really what his righteousness is. How did he obey? Did everything. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Jesus said. You know, there's not nobody. Because he did everything that was according to God's will. And so it testifies. It convicts men, number one. It testifies to another foreign righteousness, which is the righteousness of Christ. And in verse 31, do we then make the law of none effect through faith? God forbid, we establish the law. And there you have the law of God as the standard for the Christian life. And the only way the law of God is ever going to be established is by faith in the life of the believer. In other words, if we really want obedience to God's law, it only comes by faith through the work of the Holy Spirit, God working in us to bring forth the obedience. But the end result of Christian salvation is that we establish the law of God. And that is, I'm speaking now on a personal basis. These points are critical to our understanding. As sincere Christians who desire to please God in the way in which we live, and I believe you're one, do you understand how thoroughly encompassing the law is as far as pleasing God with your life? Remember Jesus' summary of the law? They said, you know, Master, what's the great, you know, this was a debate among the Jews of Jesus' day. Well, what do you think the greatest commandment is? You know, and so they ask him, what's the great commandment? And he takes it from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 6:4-6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and strength and mind. Jesus says, that is the first and great commandment. And the second one's like it. And he quotes Leviticus 19, verse 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so if Jesus is going to summarize what the law of God is, love God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the fulfilling of the law. You've got to love God love your neighbor. And if you had those two heads, you could hang four commandments on the love of God. Have no other gods before Him. Don't worship Him in any other way than He has identified for you to worship Him. Reverence His name. Keep the Sabbath day. And over here on the love of man, honor proper biblical authorities, father and mother and others. Then don't kill and don't commit adultery and don't steal and don't bear false witness. Don't even covet. See? And that takes us to how to love. We love God with all our heart and soul and mind. We love our neighbor as ourselves. But you realize this is an internal thing. It's an all-encompassing thing. When Jesus talks about adultery, He mentions the eyes. When He talks about murder, He mentions the feelings of the heart, anger. When He talks about oaths, He says, you've got to be truthful in everything that you say, every word that you speak. Let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay, and any more than that, sin. And that's a total picture. It's an all-encompassing ethic. It touches all of life. As men in the world, we have an interest in restraining sin. And while we can't change men's hearts through some external commandment, yet we can restrain them, putting them in fear of transgressing. And that gives us an external use, not only about us and how we please God and so on, but it makes the law useful in society. We can, in fact, it's an evangelical tool. See, if you live in a society where there's no consciousness of sin and everybody thinks that they're right and there's nothing wrong with them, you've got to start all over and show them what God's requirements are. But if you have a testimony in the society that testifies that they're guilty, they're under God's judgment, they've broken God's law, your job's a lot easier. You don't have to start there. You say, well, there is a way out, through the blood of Christ. So when it's set up in society this way, we can show men their sin and the need they have of a Savior. Now I'm done with the introduction. That's all introduction. So I want to turn to Matthew 5 now, 16 to 19. And I want to show you a little bit more about what this is about. Matthew 5, 16 to 19. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say unto you, till heaven and earth perish, one jot or one tittle of the law shall not escape till all things be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall observe and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now I'll stop there. But you realize, if you've studied a little bit about Jesus' ministry, that he always confronted this charge that, well, you're overthrowing what Moses said. You remember they come to him with these questions. Well, Moses told us this. What do you say? Because the whole idea was that if Jesus in any way, in any part of his teaching, was overthrowing the law and the prophets, he was a false teacher and worthy of death, and that's what they were aiming at all along. So the point, of posing those questions to Jesus was to catch him in some contradiction with Moses, to overthrow the law by his teaching. That's what they were aiming at. And by the same token, Matthew in his gospel, this is the Sermon on the Mount. This is when Matthew was developing the story of the life of Jesus. Very early on, he gives us a sample sermon. Here is Jesus' doctrine. You got the Sermon on the Mount right up front in Matthew's gospel to really show you what is Jesus' teaching. And so both points are important here. That they wanted to catch him overthrowing Moses so they could condemn him to death. And on the other hand, Jesus' teaching is, I'm not come to destroy the law and the prophets, I'm come to fulfill them. Now, there's another word you have to deal with. He says he's come to fulfill the law. What's that mean? Now, again, out in the Christian world in our day, we have people that say, well, he's come, he's fulfilled it. It's fulfilled. Like, done away with, no more, you know. It's been fulfilled, and make that a past tense thing. And again, the context won't allow that. Till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. You can't make the opposite of to do away with or destroy the law and the prophets be to do away with it. Whether you call that fulfillment or not, it's got to be something that is perpetual, that is ongoing, that, you know, because that's what he's demanding. Till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will no wise pass from the law. Now, you get a good commentator. You all get a good commentary to read. You know, I like Matthew Henry particularly. I think he's very helpful, concise enough that you're not reading pages and pages, you know, to try to get at the crux of a text. And he's very good about bringing other things in. So, you know, you say, all right, what's it mean Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets? Just go to Matthew Henry, and you'll get an idea. And commentators, when they write about this, typically emphasize Christ's personal fulfillment of the law. Now, that ought to be emphasized. And I'm going to give you little Matthew Henry as an example of this. He came to fulfill them, that is, one, to obey the commands of the law, for he was made under the law. He, in all respects, yielded obedience to the law, honored his parents, sanctified the Sabbath, prayed, gave alms, and did that which never anyone else did, obeyed perfectly, and never broke the law in anything. Two, to make good the promises of the law and the predictions of the prophets, which did all bear witness to him. The covenant of grace is for substance the same now as it was then, and Christ the mediator of it. Three, to answer the types of the law. Thus, as Bishop Tolleston expresses it, he did not make void, but made good the ceremonial law, and manifested himself to be the substance of all those shadows. You remember John the Baptist? Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. That was reference to the sacrificial system. Or Christ as a lamb without spot and blemish. You know, and again, all of the ceremonial aspects, those sacrifices, the five sacrifices, all show different aspects of Christ's sacrificial death on our behalf, ceremonially. Four, to fill up the defects of it, and so to complete and perfect it. And in the world, this word signifies, if we consider the law as a vessel that had some water in it before, he did not come to pour out the water, but to fill the vessel up to the brim. Or as a pitcher that is a picture first rough drawn, displays some outlines only of peace intended, which are afterwards filled up, so Christ made an improvement of the law and the prophets by his additions and explications. So if you weren't sure about some things, Jesus got the answer. Okay. Five, to carry on the same design. The Christian institutes are so far from thwarting and contradicting that which was the main design of the Jewish religion that they promote it to the highest degree. The gospel is the time of reformation, Hebrews 9:10. Not the repeal of the law, but the amendment of it, and consequently its establishment. Now I'll stop there. But you'll get an idea that if you take a good look at this, we're talking about Jesus fulfilling the law, you know, or establishing the law, you know. The idea is that as personally, he did these things. And he was, above all other men, involved in the thing. But we don't have a full understanding until we consider Jesus as more than an individual. Okay, and this is the critical aspect of this thing. Let's consider him as more than an individual. Let's view him as we talked about, you know, Adam being the federal head of the people, and in Adam's fall, we sinned all, the New England primer, and the idea that Jesus stood not as he came not as an individual alone, but as a federal man, as a representative man, as a man whose righteousness would count for us in a way correlative to Adam's position where his sin counted for us. In other words, if you evaluate this thing in terms of Adam, the sinner, and Christ, the obedient one, the righteous one, you're going to see that their relationship to the law is correlative. It has corollaries all the way through. Gives us a perspective by which really to appreciate this idea that he's come to fulfill the law. And that's what I'm interested in most tonight. So it helps if we consider him, Jesus Christ, in covenant with God, as was our first father, Adam. And an analysis of Adam's fall and the significance of Adam's act of sin is helpful here because it transcends the concept of a person, merely a personal fulfillment. Okay? Now let's go back to the fall and let's think about Adam. Adam's act was personal, wasn't it? And he did it the way is discussed in 1 Timothy 2:14. And Paul is arguing a different point here, but he makes the point about Adam. Adam was not deceived. The woman was deceived and was in the transgression. In other words, when we talk about Adam sinning, Adam knew what he was doing. He knew the implications of his act. And so when Adam sinned, he did it personally. He did it with a clear understanding of the implications of it and what he was trying to accomplish by it. Now, not only was his act personal to him, he did it with a clear understanding, but it was comprehensive. You know how James says in James 2 and verse 10, you know, that if you break one, you're guilty of the whole law. You know, so what Adam did, you know, we're used to thinking in terms of the commandment. You know, God put Adam in the garden and he said, there's a tree in the middle of the garden. Don't eat of that tree. Okay. And we say, well, now what law did Adam break? Well, he ate of the tree. Well, that's true. But what law did he break? Well, he broke the commandment not to eat of the tree. How about the first commandment? That you're to have no other gods before me. And the devil said, and you'll be as gods. And if you're going to have no other gods before the Lord God, that means he is your all, and you take him for your God. And Adam set himself up as a rival. A violation of the first commandment. When he spoke, when he thought about God, when his life was supposed to be in worship of God, and the obedience that came from him was a form of his worship and service to God. Not the sinner. Not a man who's trying to be a rival to God, who thinks he can elevate himself and to the position of God. When the devil said Elohim, I think it's properly translated in the Authorized Version as plural. Gods. They'll be as gods. That is, there are more gods than one. So Adam's whole conception about who God is, and this is incidentally the evolutionary theory at the fall. The evolutionary theory at the fall is that it's a scale of being universe. You know, you ascend on this scale of being, and you can elevate yourself to be as gods. And the God that told you these things and commanded you and so on, he's like you were. You know, there are forces in the universe that you can avail yourself to that will allow you to reach the pinnacle of being a God. And so when we talk about the God that spoke to him in the garden, he's a creature God, or he's a God that is subject to forces in the universe bigger than he are. He's immersed in the universe like you are. That's a violation of the third commandment. That is saying the name of God, thinking about God in a way that's not true, that is not the true God. Of course, he got kicked out of the garden. So his life of pleasure and the use of all things, he was deprived of. It was a loss of his ability to rest, and in the sweat of his brow, he would now eat his food. And of course, what did he do with the fifth commandment? What about the authority of God to command him to do this? He rejected that, broke the fifth commandment. In the day you eat, what? Thou shalt not kill, die. In the day he ate, brought death upon himself, his wife, the race, and so on. He broke the sixth commandment. The seventh commandment is related to adultery, but we're also told in Scripture that marriage is a picture. You know, for this cause a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. And Paul says, this is a great mystery, what I see concerning Christ and the church. And so marriage, Christian marriage, is a picture of a relationship that is to come concerning the church as the bride of Christ. And so there's a sense also in which this was spiritual adultery against the husband in the relationship. Eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Whose tree was it? He took, but he had no authority, no access to. Broke the eighth commandment. And of course, the ninth commandment says, thou shalt not bear false witness. And, of course, he believed the lie of the devil. And that thou shalt not covet, the tenth commandment. Well, when they looked at the fruit, they saw it was, what's the word say? Desirable to make one wise. They're looking at it. They're running these promises of the devil through their mind, coveting what doesn't belong to them. He broke the whole law. It's a comprehensive thing, you see. So, yes, he was commanded, don't eat the fruit of the tree. But involved in that is all Ten Commandments. It's the entire law. The act was personal to him, and it was comprehensive. It included everything that was written on his heart. Everything about God, everything about the commandments of God, a comprehensive act of disobedience. The next issue, and I'm giving you an outline here, the next issue is that though Adam's act was personal to him and comprehensive, it was also fulfilled upon a seed. And again, this is important because this is why we are sinners. We're not a sinner because God gave us a choice for ourselves. You know, back to that Romans 5 and verse 14. You know. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them also that sinned, not after the like manner of the transgression of Adam. Incidentally, who was the figure of him that was to come? Adam is the picture of Christ as the federal head in federal relationship. But we didn't do what Adam did. We weren't born righteous, holy, just, and good, and given a commandment and had any choice. We're born in sin because of what Adam did. Adam's personal disobedience of a comprehensive nature was fulfilled upon his children. And it's the case, as 12 says, by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. And so death went over all men in whom all men have sinned. And that's simply to say that the actions of Adam counted for us. They're imputed to us. We are counted sinners in him. And again, this is why babies die sometimes in the womb. Why are they subject to death? They've never done anything. Doesn't matter. They're sons of Adam. They're guilty in him. And when they come forth from the womb, then they have their own sins. But their guilt is in him first, and then afterwards, as a result of what he did, they bring forth the fruit of their father. They're born in sin. Sinners as a result. And they sin as a result. God counted Adam's action first. You and I in him were guilty without us ever sinning. And that's important to understand. We sin because we're sinners. The position of being a sinner imputed to us brings forth its fruit. And that rebellion reigned over all Adam's sons in history. And all human history develops this principle. I mean, from Adam's sin and the children being born in sin, human history then develops this principle over time. Well, I mean, what happens in the biblical text? You know, I mean, then they have a kid. Then they have another one. Then the first one kills the second one, you know. So you have murder right off the bat in the book of Genesis. And then the next story is, you know, about Laban, what's his name? You know, with the two wives. You know, Lamech. You know, is that right? It's not right. Yeah, okay, yeah, I'm throwing a blank. So, you know, he's got two wives. So we've got polygamy, we've got murder, we've got all this stuff. Right off the bat, as soon as these children come forth. And why? Because it's the principle of Adam's sin that's being developed historically in the Scripture. And this works its way out in the lives of individuals. It works its way out in the lives of nations. You remember Abraham being told, you know, I got this promise, Abraham, I'm going to give you all this land. But not yet. Your seed's going to be stranger in a land that's not theirs. 400 years, they'll afflict them, then I'll bring them out with great substance because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, what's that say? Well, it says there's a principle of rebellion here that's being developed that I'm superintending. And I'm going to give this thing time to ripen before I wipe out the entire society. Now, all that is to say is, look, in history, the implications of the personal and comprehensive obedience of Adam, disobedience of Adam, are fulfilled on those children in a historical development over time. And it's evident in Cain slaying Abel. It's evident in Lamech. It's evident with the iniquity in this nation over here that God is going to judge. There's actually a point in human history where what I would call a historic consummate fulfillment. There's one thing above all else in human history that shows the implications of Adam's first sin and failure and comprehensive disobedience against God more than anything else. Let's look at Matthew 27. Verse 22. Get a couple of testimonies of this. You see how Jesus is speaking of this as a special thing. Matthew 27, verses 22 to 25. Pilate said unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then said the governor, "But what evil hath he done?" Then they cried the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he availed nothing, but that more tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just man. Look ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Now there is something horrible about the self-maledictory oath that the men of Israel took at this time. Let his blood be on us and on our children. Look back to Matthew 23 and verse 35. Actually, I'll start at 34. "Wherefore, behold, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and of them ye shall kill and crucify, and of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues, and persecute from city to city that upon you may come all the righteous blood that was shed upon earth, from the blood of Abel the righteous unto the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar." Now Jesus is saying, you know, on this generation and in this act, I am counting all of the righteous blood ever shed on the earth. That is, the murder of Jesus Christ was the heinous act of human history that shows in its full development the implications of what Adam did in the garden. Remember what Calvin said? You know, their minds are inflamed and they show they would abolish God from the universe if they could. That's what Adam meant when he ate the fruit of the tree. When the devil said, "Your eyes will be open, and you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. You'll decide for yourself. You'll make your own standards. You'll make your own way. You'll be equal to him. And you'll have knowledge that he has, independent of him." You see, in that act, in submitting to that temptation, Adam is saying, if I could get my hands on God, I'd kill him. I'd banish him from the universe. I'd put him to death, and there it is. And Jesus tells him, on you, the judgment for this thing is coming. Because in this act is encompassed all of this. And so when I say to you, look, when you think about Adam, his disobedience, it was a personal act. He was the one that was counted. And the scripture doesn't say, you know, in Adam and Eve, in our first parents' sin, it says Adam. Adam's the one that was responsible. He was the one that God was counting. He was the one that stood in relationship to God. God told him in the first place what the situation was. He told him what to do. So Adam's act was personal to him. It was comprehensive. He violated the whole law. It's fulfilled upon his children. We are what he was. And it has an historical consummate fulfillment. There's one time coming in history when, above all else, the implications of that action show themselves to be what they were, and we see it in its fullness, in its heinous fullness, as bad as it possibly is. And finally, it's realized in eternity. And I don't have to go there, do I? You know, depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You know, when he separates the sheep from the goats and sends these men away to hell for eternity, there's a realization. And they have in themselves realized, achieved the implications of their rebellion against God. Well, it's in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 44 to 48. The text that's important. We're going to understand this in its fullness. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 44 to 48. Paul's talking about the resurrection. It's a chapter in defense of the resurrection. And he says, it's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. As it is also written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Albeit not that which was first is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Okay, last Adam. Second man, there's this idea again. First, second, first, last. First Adam, then Christ. These are the representative men in God's ordination. Now, think not that I'm come to destroy the law and the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. That text is saying something about Christ's fulfillment of the law. What I'm going to say to you, what we ought to think about this, is simply this, that Christ's fulfillment of the law as a federal person, as the second Adam, as the second man, will be as extensive as Adam's sin and rebellion against God in breaking the law. And you can set these two men side by side, and the same points in argument can be seen to be their work. If you take Adam's sin and you say, look, it was personal to him, it was comprehensive, it was fulfilled upon a seed, it has an historic, consummate fulfillment, something in history, real big, and then it's realized in eternity. The same thing is true about Christ's obedience to the law. I read Matthew Henry. His obedience was personal. He did it. Nobody else ever kept the law of God. Christ did. It was personal to him. It was comprehensive, every single point of the law. And that needs to be emphasized along with the prophetic aspects of his advent. All right. But now remember, his personal obedience to the law is to be fulfilled upon a seed. We began with that idea that, look, what he's done is what we're to do. Like, he's raised from the dead. We're to be raised to newness of life. So it is in justification, his righteousness imputed to us, those that trust in him. They're born again in righteousness, and that is a righteousness of their covenant head. That's justification. When you believe, it happens to you at a point of time in history that God counts you as righteous. All right. But true believers bring forth the fruits of good works in history. True believers work out their salvation. True believers obey God, and in a progressive way, more and more do what is pleasing in the sight of God. We call this sanctification. You know, it's what it looks like to please God. Couple of texts, Psalm 22, verses 30 to 31. And this is, Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. It's about Messiah, and it discusses his suffering, and then it talks about the reward. In 27, all the ends of the world shall remember themselves and turn to the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Then 30, their seed shall serve him. It shall be counted unto the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, because he hath done it. And there is the conversion of the nations and a seed counted to Jesus Christ as his children, his generation. And that's simply to say, look, it's his righteousness fulfilled on them. They are counted as his. Then Romans 8, 13 to 16. I'm going to take off my jacket if that's all right. I think it is. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye mortify the deeds of the body by the Spirit, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage to fear again, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The same Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. For children were also heirs, even the heirs of God, and heirs annexed with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. All right, then, Romans 8, 1 to 4. Again, heirs of God, children of God, heirs of God, you get the idea. Now then, there is no condemnation to them that are Christ in Christ Jesus, which walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus, hath freed me from the law of sin and death. For that was impossible to the law. Inasmuch as it was weak because of the flesh, God sending his own Son in the similitude of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, which walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Do you see? There it is. There it is. Christ's righteousness being fulfilled in us, and that means progressively we're bringing forth the fruits of this thing. Not for any power in us, through the Spirit. But it's what He did that is being fulfilled in us as we bring forth the fruits of this. So believers do this because they're attached to Christ. And just like they were given over to Adam and to the power of sin in Adam, so in Jesus Christ they are alive to righteousness through the indwelling Spirit of God. And that's the doctrine of sanctification, where in the power of Christ's Spirit, through faith, the believer is conformed to the righteousness of Christ. And that's a progressive work. That's what's going on in your life, in my life, and the next Christian convert that comes along. God's cleaning them up. He's making them better, teaching them, and more progressively, he's being made to look like Christ. Now, just like the murder of Christ is the great act that all history brings together in an historic, consummate fulfillment of the principle of rebellion that's back there with Adam, so human history will bring forth an historic, consummate fulfillment of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it will be seen in history. Now that's your eschatology. I'm not going to take that up. That's the issue of eschatology. And I skip over that, kind of tongue in cheek, saying, well, if the rest of this is true, that's true also. So but let's get to the realizing. This is the thing to me is revolutionary in my thinking. This really changed my outlook when I realized. It leaves it, the final aspect for us to review is this question of, is the law of God, or the moral law, the Ten Commandments, is that going to be what eternity looks like? Is the law of God to be realized in eternity? And overwhelmingly, Scripture, and I'll digress for a minute. You know, if you try to do a study of eternity and figure out what it's going to be like, there's not a whole lot of information. You know, R.L. Dabney in his Systematic Theology at the end of it, he has a great section on the place where heaven is. You know, and it's a great discussion. You know, where is heaven? You know, where are we going to live for eternity? That's a great discussion. But other than that, there's not a whole lot on what eternity is going to be like, except the presentation of Scripture that the law of God is realized in eternity. And I'll take you through. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be abolished. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. Okay, now, it is discussing a perfect knowledge of God. Of course, having God for your God and the only God requires a knowledge of God. And actually, to see all these connections, I had to refer you to the larger catechism of the Westminster Confession. That's the Presbyterian side of things. But in the larger catechism, there's this great treatment of the law of God in questions. It starts in about question... around question 90, it begins treating the issue of the law of God, and then it exposits what's required in each commandment, and then what's forbidden in each commandment. So what are the duties required? What are the sins forbidden? And to have no other gods before him requires of us knowing God. And I'll quote some texts of Scripture that show you that that's one of the implications of this commandment, is that we know God. And the question is, well, when are we going to know God perfectly? We'll know in that day, like we are ourselves known by him. And he's talking about putting away, you know, what he was like as a child, and then he thought as a child, he became a man, he put away childish things, and he's talking about a time. We see darkly in a glass now, then we're going to see face to face then. And there is a doctrine, the old doctrine of the beatific vision, when we see God. Remember Job? I know that my Redeemer lives, and he'll stand at the latter day upon the earth. No worms destroy this body. In my flesh, I shall see God, whom my eyes shall see, and not another. And that's the vision of God. It's the knowledge of God. It's being in the presence of God. That's the realization, men, of the first commandment. That's when we know God in the most perfect way as a creature that we will ever know him in that day. Worship, you want worship that's unattended by error, that's unattended by all these problems. Hebrews 9 and verse 24. Christ has not entered into the holy places that are made with hands, which are the similitudes of the true sanctuary, but has entered into heaven to appear now in the sight of God for us. So the sanctuary, you know, you got a church building that's not perfect and so on. It's only representing the way it is in heaven. That's the real thing. The holy place not made with hands. The place of worship there is going to be the temple itself in heaven. In Revelation 4 and verses 8 to 11. Of course, this is a picture of worship in heaven. The four beasts had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they ceased not day and night saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and which is to come." And when those beasts gave glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, which liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worshipped him that liveth forevermore, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy will's sake they are, and they have been created." You know, where worship is going to be perfect, where you're going to be in the presence of unbelievable worship, it's in heaven, in the throne room of God in that place. That's the second commandment being fulfilled. That's, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images or any likeness," where God commands all about his worship, and he requires it to be done the way he reveals it to be done. Well, it's perfect there in heaven. Okay. How about the name of God? I mean, think about not taking the Lord's name in vain. Well, Revelation 3 and verse 12. And we want to do this quickly. Revelation 3 and 12. And there's a promise here. It concerns the name of God. "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." And we're not told what that name is, but the perfection of the name of God. It's going to be written on us, you know, by God, by Christ himself. Rest, the Sabbath day, you know, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, you know. The whole discussion in Hebrews 4, 1 to 9 is about entering into the rest. and the people of Israel are shown where rest is figuratively presented to them as entering into Canaan. But they did not enter into rest. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, but that's not the rest God's speaking of when he warns us about entering into rest, because the warning was spoken long after the people failed, that generation of the wilderness failed to enter into Canaan. So there remains a rest to the people of God. Okay? And then he says, let us labor to enter into that rest. In other words, that state of heaven, if we want to call it that, is presented to us as the rest of the people of God. That's a fulfillment of the fourth commandment. Okay? And that's when it's realized. In 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28, there's another text about Jesus. Well, I guess we'll turn quickly. 15, 24 to 28. Then shall be the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he hath put down all rule and all authority and power. Now, what are we talking about? We're talking about this is fifth commandment stuff. Has to do with rule, authority, power. Honor your father and mother. Okay, and of course, who do you mean father and mother? Well, all throughout the scripture, kings will be your nursing fathers and queens your nursing mothers. Or you remember when Elisha was carried to heaven on the chariot, the angel chariot. You know, what did Elisha? What did Elisha say? My father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. That's what he cried. My father, my father. So the idea of honoring father and mother is bigger than just your natural parents. It has to do with the whole authority structure that's legitimate in the world. And so here's Christ. He reigns till he puts all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. In 27, for he hath put down all things under his feet. And when he saith that all things are subdued to him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put down all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that did subdue all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now here is this picture of the end of time in which all rival authority is put down, everything is in proper submission to Jesus Christ, and himself in submission to the Father. You see, the authority structure in the creation at that point is perfect. It's what it's supposed to be. That's the realization of a commandment about authority. Honor your father and mother. He is going to honor the Father who subdued everything to him at that time. Okay? What's 15:51 to 58 say? What's swallowed up in victory? Death. Thou shalt not kill. Sixth commandment. Death is swallowed up in victory. And what ensues in Ephesians 5, 31 to 32, or in Revelation 21, 2 and 9, you have what? The marriage supper of the Lamb. And again, it's Christian marriage. Your love for your wife and so on and so forth, that is a picture of this. The realization of this in eternity is when we are married to the bridegroom as the bride of Christ. In Matthew 6, verse 20. What about the eighth commandment? Thou shalt not steal. But lay up treasures for yourselves in heaven, where neither the moth nor the canker corrupteth, and where thieves neither dig through nor steal. Going to be any stealing in heaven? No. No. Not any stealing in heaven. The eighth commandment. Thou shalt not steal. And then in Revelation 21, 27, I have this down for the ninth and tenth commandments. Uh, And there shall enter into it none unclean thing, neither whatsoever work of abomination, or lies, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And again, unclean things are also unclean thoughts. They're covetous thoughts, whatever. The point here is there's a complete continuity. See what I'm trying to drive at? There's a complete continuity. When you compare Adam's sin and Christ's righteousness on these points, that it was personal, comprehensive, fulfilled upon a seed, has a historic consummate fulfillment, and it's realized in eternity. Then you have, I think, a better picture of what Jesus means when he says, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Complete continuity in the comparison of these two Adams. I'll stop there. I think that's, I'm not sure of the time, but we can talk, we can take questions. Let me just say, while you're thinking about what you might want to ask, this also has implications. Now, what I'm talking about is Christ and Adam as federal heads and the implications of their actions. But the implications of Adam's actions also extend to the civil institutions or the institutions in society, family, church, and state. Okay? And if you think about the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ, all three institutions were involved in this. They were the children of Abraham. And in the prophets, he calls them this evil family. Okay? And then you had the cooperation of the church estate, the Sanhedrin, who the religious leaders, the church, giving over Christ to the civil rulers, who Pilate was as corrupt as could be and willing to think he was clear by washing his hands when he executed a righteous man, willing to do evil, just to appease the will of the people. Just like the civil institutions of society show themselves as corrupt as can be in that historic, consummate fulfillment, they will show themselves righteous in the time that we would like to see, when the implications of Christ's righteousness are worked out in the society and in the world in which they exist. And so this whole idea has implications for civil institutions as well. When I say that, I mean family, church, and state. So, number four, rest. Well, in the sweat of your brow, you're going to bring forth you're going to eat your bread. You know, he was driven from a garden into a howling wilderness, so to speak. Driven from a nice place where everything was at his disposal. He still had to work, but there wasn't toil. The ground wasn't cursed because of his sin. He was driven out into that condition. And better than that, if you want more on that, driven from the comfortable presence of God. You know, God walked in the garden and talked to him, Adam, you know, into a place where from that point on we have appearances of God with the old patriarchs. But it's nothing like the communion that was there in the creation of the world.
Is the connection to all this as we're laying the groundwork with ethics plus, and this is going to come here and we can answer some of the questions tonight. The implication is, as we go about working out our lives in the modern day church, and the heresies that have crept in and all that, we are taking this program that Adam had at the beginning in the garden of his thoughts about God, the thoughts about himself, the thoughts about his universe, the thoughts about law and right from wrong. And we have adopted it and called it Christianity. This is the groundwork here that we're laying. I know it seems distant, And I want to remind you that when he's building up here is now we're going to look at ourselves and do an in-house kind of inventory. And we're going to see that among the facade of what we call Christianity and all these civil institutions, we are putting forth the program of Adam, autonomous rebellion. And that's the key to what we have to cleanse. And we ask the question, what do we need to do? What do we need to get rid of? That is the starting point that he's going to unwrap. That we need to get on the program of the seed of Christ in obedience and repentance and the fulfillment, you know, fulfilling his law and obedience in our sanctification. Because what we're putting forth right now in our homes as heads and wives and children in our church as officers, as laymen, as government, as civil, it's a program of rebellion and autonomous life. And it is the program of Adam. And once we identify that as a biblical issue, then our apologetic is biblical at that point.
Well, Frank, you're a little harsher than I am. I would say we tend to do this. You know, I'm not going to say that in totality what we're putting forth is that program, you know. I mean, we tend to do that, and that's what we have to be cleansed from. And the first thing we've got to see is, you know, we've got to get over the idea, well, that I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. That's wrong the way it's quoted. We've got to see, and again, the goal here is that we see the beauty of God's law. You know, that we're saying with the psalmist, oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation all the day. You know, it makes me wise, you know, in the presence of my foes and these kinds of things. When we delight in the law after the inward man, when we seek to fulfill it in our life through faith and in communion with Christ who furnishes us the grace to do it, then we can begin to see our own lives transformed and our institutions changed. And we tend to be the opposite. We're born in sin. We are the sons of Adam. We tend to bring forth those implications in our lives rather than be informed by the Word of God and think on these things. And that's what we have to purge ourselves from. And again, let's say it in a way that, you know, I'm not sure in what way I'm a partaker of these things, but I don't want to be. I don't want to be the son of Adam. And if you can show me something in my life that's working out of the implication of Adam's sin, and I don't want it. I want to do away with it. And that's the attitude we all have to have.
So I trust that in the future are you going to go into more specifics about the things that you see in the outworking in the church today that are the things that Frank was talking about? I have some questions regarding specifics.
Okay. Right. And we were there last week, exactly. Too, when you bring this up. You know, say, well, now, give me the list. You know, what are the lists? I'm not sure. On some things, they're just simply resources I can point you to. In other words, I mean, look at the London Baptist Confession. You get basically a solid view of the place of the law of God and the things that you talked about. And, you know, I'm not sure if there's a catechism with the London Confession or not. Got to go to Westminster Confession, look at that larger catechism. It is a tremendous exposition of the meaning of the commandments and all the implications related to them. And that's like question 90 through, you know, the mid-hundreds, you know, from there. Just excellent. Now, those are things you can look at to try to work through the implications of the law. So on that level, I'm not planning on talking. What I want to do, as far as I can see this point, is next week talk about the promises that the Father has made to the Son and the fact that those things are contained in the Scripture. And then look at the principle that underlies the fall. You know, what is it that was the temptation at the fall? What is wrapped up in the fall? And, of course, that will reveal to us the things that we have to purge. In principle, not every last list of sins, but it'll give us our basic understanding on how to proceed. And I think one of the interests was in terms of the application of this in civil society. We're going to talk about some of the use of Scripture in framing civil government. you know, what it's to be framed like. And that will read itself back into, you know, church polity and things like that in efforts that we've made. And, you know, I'm convinced if we understand our own civil system and how that system reflects the revelation of God in Scripture, it will show us lots of areas that we have to correct all the way up and down the line. So as far as I know, that's where we're going. And I'm open to other things, but that's...
I'm from Smyrna, and we have a pretty large church out there that a lot of friends of mine go to. As far as like getting to the groundwork and coming back out, how do we take these large churches that have subcultures within the church that segregate from the actual church and separate the church from inside the church? So you know what I'm saying? Like, how do we take that and start to reform that and change that? What do we do to make that better and fix that, because it's
failing? Well, I think there has to be an emphasis in principle on going to the Word of God for our model. You know, so the model of what the church should be. The Scripture is sufficient to show us that. And we don't need the developments and the ideas of society to say, well, this is a good idea, and here's a model. And what we have is sort of like a corporate approach in our day. You know, if you've been in the business world, you know how this works. You know, there are all these companies, and then some guy writes a book, and then it's a fad that hits, and all the corporations restructure their corporate society around this fad, and it runs its 10 years and plays itself out, and then, you know, they're right back where they started from again. Now, God's Word's not like that. It's eternal, and it tells us in the first place how to structure, you know, the church, the civil state, how to structure our family, what economics is, what salvation is, you know, everything. It's sufficient for everything. So, without knowing the situation, we have to speak to the problems that we see in the church from the Word of God and say, now look, what's different about our church than what the Word of God is showing us in the church? And I think, one, for example, you know, who's in worship? You know, look in the Word of God and see who's in worship. Paul writes his epistle. John writes his epistle. I write to you fathers. I write to you young men. I write to you children. Everybody's there. Is there anybody, you know, if he didn't write to the females, they're not. It's not because they're not there, you see. And so you realize that when he's writing a letter that's to be read in the congregation, he's addressing fathers, young men, children. All ages are in the worship of God. And that's the same thing in when the law is read back in Deuteronomy, the children that have not known anything, you know, they're all there hearing what's read. So there are implications in that for who is in worship. And again, we follow these corporate things. Now, that's an illustration. I'm not harping on that. I'm just saying, look, this is the job. If we get the basic idea what the job is, then we go back to the Scripture and search the Scripture for everything, including who's to be in worship and what's it to be like. One thing when we're expositing the Scripture we have to be careful to do is not to press a text beyond the force of you know, what that text means, okay? And so, for example, when the Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door and they want to come bring you this thing, they're going to say, Jesus said that the Father was greater than He. Okay? Now, what does that mean? Well, they're going to say this is a matter of ontology, that is, being, and He is greater in being than the Son. And the answer to that is, well, that's not consistent with the rest of Scripture. You've interpreted that, you've taken that text where Jesus says the Father is greater than I, and you've wrenched it out of its context and used it to answer the question of ontology, being, and you're trying to make Jesus a created being rather than the Son of God, who is very God of very God. Now, the answer to that is, first of all, what's Jesus talking about? The Father is greater than I. Well, He's coming under the authority of the Father. He says, I do nothing of myself, I teach nothing of myself, but what I've heard of the Father. And it's in that context, it's in the context of what the theologians call the economy, the job that He has to do, He does under the authority of the Father. So in essence or being, they're one. In economy or authority, Jesus is subordinate to the Father as the Son. And that's consistent with the rest of Scripture. So the way we answer the Jehovah's Witness on ontology is that we say, well, you're pressing the text beyond its force. Look here at these texts, and all you've got to do is, you want to take Hebrews 1, for example. Unto the which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, Let all the angels of God worship Him. You know. Now, if you go back to those Psalms that He's quoting, you'll see that the one who is being addressed, worship Him, the pronoun, right, is Jehovah, Adonai, Elohim, you know, according to which text you pick. In other words, when the Son, these are all spoken to the Son. And when the Son is spoken to by the Father, He is called by name, the names of God. Jehovah, meaning the Lord self-existent. Adonai, meaning the sovereign one. And Elohim, meaning Almighty God. Okay? And those are the names by which the Son is addressed. And so you can't take the Father is greater than I and press it into a question of ontology. You've got to look at the entire testimony of Scripture. So my answer is that text is not about how many people are saved. He is making a direct comparison, the comparison we were talking about. Adam is a federal head, Christ is a federal head, and the comparison between the two, that's the force of the text. And He varies His alls and manys in a way that you know is not a direct accounting of how many. And so I hope I've made that sensible to you. Now, my answer is that text is not about how many are saved. It's only about the federal relationship of Adam to his people and Christ to his people. Okay? Since by man, and, you know, since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Okay, now, that said, why involve you in any quirks of my exposition, but I do think that that's not about the saved. I do think the all in that quote is not about the saved. I think all are made alive in Christ. Now, the theologians don't like that it's in. They don't like that word in applied to, but I do believe that the text is simply saying, just like everybody dies in Adam, everybody will be raised in or by Jesus Christ and by what He's done. Paul says when he stands before Felix or Festus or one of them, I have hope in the resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. Okay, the resurrection is for both. And I think that's, personally, I think that's what the text is saying, despite the fact that all the commentators say, now it's not saying that. You know, I'm sorry. They have to juggle the alls to try to get something out of it. I don't have to juggle the alls. But either way, the text is not about making an account of how many. It's about the comparison of Adam and Christ.
Applied subjectively in all these areas that are personal to us and not all the same to us. So there'll be some things that we'll understand, especially when he pinpoint these examples of the civil magistrate. But by the time he gets there, there's not going to be any more doors that are locked for it to be something else, something else, something else. He's knocking this down theologically, comprehensively, from how the scriptures teach, both covenantally and theologically, in the sense of systematic. So by the time we get to these things front and center, we're dealing with them up close, you're going to have that in the back of your mind. You're going to know your backstop. You're going to know where this comes from. And so your questions will have to deal with the text of Scripture at that point. And that's going to change you. That's going to change how you see yourself, how you see these other institutions. So be patient with that. If we come across with a checklist and we're just another fact coming through, and it will be something that will be defeated. It has to be comprehensive like this, because that's how the scriptures teach. So I know there's scratching the head right now. It took me about 2 years. It's not going to take that long. Yeah, you're going to get it. You know, and the outworking of it will be a lifetime, but it will have a backstop that is solid. Your apologetic will be of the scripture, not anybody's writing. It will be straight from the scripture. You can defend your ethic.
Let's pray. I didn't get to pray when we started. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in Christ, and we are thankful for your word and your truth. And we pray that we would see it more clearly as we need to see it in our generation, to overthrow the implications of Adam's fall in our lives, in the lives of our families, our church, our state. And so we pray for wisdom that you would teach us. And remember your word that tells us, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of the Father that gives liberally and does not upbraid us. And so be with us in spirit, Father. Teach us and impress these things on our mind that we might grow and understand and be able with wisdom to apply them in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.